my home church, and we do it all the time, and I don't know whether you do it here or not, but when I get up to preach, I always say, God is good. And the church says, all the time. And then I say, all the time, and then the church says, God is good. Amen? That's what we do in our church. And did they do it when you were there, brother? I'll have to get after the song leader. Amen? He should. Brother Alvin should have done that. So let's do it here. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Amen. And He is good. He's good all the time. And His mercy endureth forever. Isn't that wonderful? He is a merciful God. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we were mentioning Lester Leo Roloff. Brother Roloff was he was such a blessing to me. And I remember the day that he died in 1982 when he was killed in that plane crash. I don't know whether you know this about Brother Roloff. Brother Roloff had almost 20,000 hours in his logbook when he died. That's commercial airline time. He had a lot of flying under his belt, and he was one of the worst pilots that ever flew. And take it from somebody that knows aviation. He would fly into thunderstorms, which is exactly what he did the day that they were killed, he and the Honey Bee Quartet. The four girls were with him in that Cessna 210, that RG that he was flying. And he would sometimes land on highways and taxi into church parking lots. He'd come in flying under the high tension wires, and if there was no place else to land, he'd land right on the highway. And that would get him into a little bit of trouble with the FAA. And then the state police would have to come out and close the road down so he'd take off. And he would carry fish and melons and all kinds of stuff in the back of that airplane, make that airplane stink. I mean, and he'd have all the preacher boys come and unload it. He said, I bring my own food. I'm not eating your hot dogs. I'm going to eat what God wants me to eat. And he'd bring all this food with him. But one time, Clyde Box told me that he was flying with Brother Roloff down in Texas. And he said, we were flying down a treetop level on the plane that he was killed in, too, by the way. And he said, he was gone flat out. And he said, Brother Lester, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for deer. He said, well, look for deer a little bit higher, will you? Amen. I just am getting nervous. But, you know, his last transmission, I think he was on Oklahoma Center. I think that's who he was communicating with. His last transmission, he was trying to get up over top of that thunderstorm. He was ill-advised to try to fly into that area because there was a lot of tornadic winds in that area, and the buildups were all the way up to 35,000 feet. He's trying to get around and get over and everything else, and that Cardinal RG, I don't know what the service ceiling on it is, but it's definitely not 35,000 feet. In his last transmission, when he asked for permission to go to the next higher flight level, was going higher, that's exactly what he said, and then the airplane was torn apart, and of course they were killed. But he didn't realize when he said going higher, that was literal. He was definitely going higher, amen? And Wiley Cameron said that she had to sing at the funeral, and they had all the girls' coffins there, and I think his as well, and she said it was one of the hardest things she ever did, but she was able to get through it, and God gave grace. And boy, I'll tell you what, he was a trophy of God's grace, Brother Roloff. And I'll tell you what, he was a preacher, and he told it like it was, and a lot of people didn't like it. But I'll tell you what, he was a man that loved people, and he loved to preach the Word of God, and we miss him. I had a laugh when he was singing tonight, talking about Lester Roloff singing. Evangelist David Ring has cerebral palsy. He's a blessing to me, and if you've ever seen David Ring, if you haven't seen David Ring, he walks, and I'm not mocking him, he walks like this because he's got cerebral palsy so badly that he cannot walk normally. And when he preaches sometimes, he slobbers all down in front of himself. I've seen him do it. And his speech sometimes, a little difficult to understand, but when the Spirit of God really gets control of him, I've actually seen him walk normally across the platform when he's filled with the Spirit, when God's using him. But he said one night, he said, I'm going to sing, and he said, I only know one note. So I'm singing this whole hymn in one note, and he did. One key, yeah. One key. He sang the whole hymn in one key. And you know what? It was just like heaven came down in the auditorium that night. It was amazing that God would work through him like that, singing one key. And it was just a precious thing. But you know, he said, listen, when God saved me and called me to preach, he said, I had people tell me, now you can't preach, Brother Ring. You're wasting your time even to think about preaching. You can't do that. You have cerebral palsy. And he said, well, then I started preaching. And then God called me to Bible college. And they said, Brother Ring, you can't go to Bible college. You just can't do it. You have cerebral palsy. And he went to Bible college. He said, I packed 4 years into five. Amen. And graduated from Bible college. Then they said to him, Brother Ring, you can't get married. You have cerebral palsy. He said, well, I did. And he said, my wife's sitting right down here on the front row, pretty little girl. He said, I got married. He said, then they said, Brother Ring, you can't have children. You have cerebral palsy. He said, well, I've got three and I got one on the way. He said, me and God have sure fooled them. Amen? And I'll never forget when he said that, his testimony. But he looked out over that crowd of about 3,500 people in that auditorium that night, and the message he was preaching, and I'll tell you, I'll never forget the message. He looked out over that auditorium, and he just pointed his finger around that auditorium and said, I have cerebral palsy. What's your problem? And I'm going to tell you, conviction rolled through that auditorium. He could have given an invitation right there and never opened his Bible. I have cerebral palsy. What's your problem? You're only limiting God by your sin. And you just need to understand and realize if God will use a man with cerebral palsy, he'll use you. And God wants to use you. I said that to the men on Saturday morning, yesterday morning, we had the prayer breakfast. God wants to use you. And every single person in this auditorium tonight, God has a place of service for you. And by the way, God's not limited by your age. I know an 86-year-old man who went to the mission field in Brazil at 86. He was a retired pastor, and he said, I'm just tired of sitting around. He said, I wore that rocking chair out. He said, I don't like to play golf, don't have any other thing I want to do. Just guess I'll go to the mission field. So he went to Brazil to help out a young missionary down there. Amen. And I'm going to tell you what, no one's restricted by age. I had a friend of mine, the age of 64, pastored church for 37 years, and God called him to go to Ukraine. And he went to Ukraine, and God used him to see 10 churches planted there and a Bible Institute established a nationals train. And I thought, you know what, if you can go do that at 64, man, I'll tell you, there's some people that I know that are a little bit older than that are still pretty healthy that God can use. Amen. Brother Jerry and I haven't quit. Amen. I'm still pretty young, though. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm well preserved. Amen. I'm not quitting. And, you know, a lot of my buddies are retiring from the ministry in their 60s. And they're still healthy. And I'm thinking, what's up with that? Man, there's a lot of ministry left to be done. Who's going to take your place? And it's a good time to bring in young men and mentor them and train them and prepare them for the ministry. That's the last phase of their ministry. Last time I checked, in the Levitical economy, the Levites, they trained from 20 to 30, began their ministry at 30, ended it at 50, and then they trained the young men to take their place. So it's not time to quit. Amen? You're thinking about quitting? Don't quit. Never quit. Never, never quit. Never, never, never quit. Winston Churchill said that to those that were graduating from Sandhurst, their version of West Point. That was all he said. He said, never quit. Never quit. Never, never, never quit. And here's an interesting thing. I was preaching in a fellowship meeting back in, I think it was around 1999 or 2000. And I preached a message entitled, Never Quit. To a bunch of preachers and Bible college students. And sitting in the back was two Filipinos. One pastor I knew, Brother Larry Obero. I didn't know the other Filipino, but he was sitting with Brother Obero. I didn't know who he was. And I had no idea when I preached that message that that fellow sitting with Pastor Obero, that Filipino preacher, was getting ready to quit. He was getting ready to throw in the towel. He was discouraged. He was disappointed. He was pastoring, just began pastoring a mission work that was started out of Brother Obero's church in National City, California, getting ready to quit. And I preached that message that day, and I just shared my heart. You know why? Because I was getting ready to quit. I was so disappointed and discouraged, I was getting ready to throw the towel in at that point right there. I mean, I was really kind of, excuse the expression, bummed out. And I was going to quit. But God impressed it upon my heart, never quit. Never, never, never quit. Listen, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And God said, I called you to preach, don't quit. Amen? Well, that little Filipino preacher that day came forward at the invitation. And how was I to know that that man that I'd never met before in my life today would be my pastor? And God used me to preach the message to keep him on the firing line, and he didn't quit, and God allowed me to have him for my pastor. I'm glad I preached that message. I'm glad that God spoke to my heart, and I'm glad I obeyed God and preached that message, because that dear brother became my pastor, and he's probably the best pastor I've ever known in my life. Tender-hearted, sweet-spirited, humble man of God. Isn't that true? I'm going to tell you what, if you come to our church in San Diego, I guarantee you that you'll get a blessing. And if you don't get blessed, I'll tell you, your blesser's busted. Amen? I guarantee you. Our Filipino people will just love on you, and boy, you'll think you died and went to heaven when you go there. Amen? All right, 1 John chapter 3 in your Bible. As you thought I was going to give an invitation, we're going to go home and have pie. Amen? No, no. 1 John chapter 3 in your Bible tonight. 1 John chapter 3, going to begin in verse 1, and if you could, and if you will, please, when you arrive there, will you stand with me out of respect for reading God's holy word? I will so much appreciate that. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'll read you, follow along with me. The word of God says this, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Can you imagine that? Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. In other words, the world does not understand us because the world doesn't understand him. By the way, atheists tell me all the time, well, listen, I don't believe there's a God. I said, you know what? God doesn't believe you. And I said, let me ask you a question. If there is no God, why does he bother you so much? Why don't you just leave him alone? If you don't believe there's a God, why does he bother you so much? And I'll tell you what, let me tell you, God bothers atheists. They know there's a God. Amen. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ Jesus, is pure. Now verse 4, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Watch now, for sin is the transgression of the law. Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy holy word tonight. Add your blessing to it. Help me as I preach your word this evening. I pray, oh God, that you would put a watch over my lips, over my tongue, and oh God, help me not to say a thing but what it brings honor and praise and glory to your name. Thank you for the sweet spirit we've already enjoyed in the choir music, the special music, the congregational singing. Now God, we just ask you to meet with us once again tonight and speak to us in a distinct and definite way. Let us hear from heaven tonight, God, and might you be pleased with the meeting. Might you be blessed tonight. And Father, might we have a holy visitation this evening as we look into thy word, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And to this I do say, amen and amen. Thank you. May be seated. I'd like you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I need you to stick with me because I'm going to go down through this quickly, and it's kind of a semi-expository message, but it'll come out as a topical statement. But I want to go down through this as quickly as I can tonight, but I want you to stick with me and not miss anything. Please be attentive to the word of God as I preach it tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, a familiar portion of Scripture. Most of us know this story. We've heard it preached on. We've heard it taught on. We've read about it. We've studied it. Some of us have gone through this passage many times, and there's much to be learned here. But I'm going to point something out tonight I feel you need to hear, that I need to hear, that I think is important for us all to look at. And when I get to it, I'm going to spend a little bit of time just kind of meddling a little bit this evening. Will you let me do that? I just want to show you something I think will be helpful. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, I read this. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and to destroy the children of Ammon and besiege Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you what, when he did this, he set himself up for a fall. Let me tell you this, he was not in his appointed place. Can I tell you something? God has an appointed place for you, and when you're not in your appointed place, God's appointed place for you, you're giving place to the flesh. You're setting yourself up for sin. And David had a sacred duty and a sacred responsibility to be out front leading his troops. He was supposed to be out in the field with his men. Instead, he sent Joab in his place, General Joab. He's a good man. He was a good warrior, and certainly he was trustworthy with regard to the leading of the troops. But David should have been out there with him, and David tarried still at Jerusalem, and he should not have been there. Now, you know, the devil saw that. Can I tell you that? Let me say something, you know, about the devil. Don't ever say the devil made me do it. Okay, because the Bible teaches us that our flesh is wicked enough all alone by itself to do a lot of vile things, and the devil has nothing to do with that at all. But the devil will tempt us, And the devil will bring circumstances past us that will cause us to be tempted to sin. But many times, listen, it's your choice and my choice. It's a volitional choice for us to sin against God. Now, beloved, let me say this. Those of you that have been sitting in church all these years, been saved for a while, and you've been faithful to the church house and heard preaching and heard the teaching of the Word of God, and you've been studying Scripture and reading the Bible for yourself, can I tell you this tonight? You know what's right. And you know what's wrong. And by the way, even the lost man knows what's right and wrong, because in Romans chapter 2 it says his conscience bears witness with his own heart that things are sin. I'm convinced of this. I believe most people know that when they do wrong, I believe they know it's wrong. I really do. I really believe that. I believe that man is made that way. He's made it after the image. He's made the image and after the likeness of God. He has a spiritual nature, whether he wants to say so or not. And I believe that most people know what's right and know what's wrong. David knew it was wrong for him to stay in Jerusalem. David knew it was wrong for him not to be out in the field with his men. David knew that he was disobedient to God. I really believe that. Now, the devil saw, and by the way, the devil's not omniscient, not omnipresent, not omnipotent like God is. He's not everywhere at all times. So he doesn't always know exactly what's going on. His demons may report to him and let him know what's going on with a particular individual, but listen, every once in a while he shows up. Amen? And he seizes upon opportune situations and circumstances, and he did this with David. Now let me show you what happened. David set himself up. He had no one else to blame but himself. But let me show you what happened here. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing, washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Well, I guess you don't think the devil is going to send some ugly woman out there to tempt him to sin, do you? No. She was very beautiful to look upon. Now, you know what that stirred up in David's heart? Lust. And may I say this? David had a woman problem. His boys had women problems. They were a chip off the old block. Let me tell you this. He had woman problems. And his heart was filled with lust when he saw this woman bathing herself. And I have no idea what she was thinking when she put herself in that kind of a position. Now watch this, verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now listen, that's an interesting point. One of the servants, he said to this servant, listen, I see that woman out there bathing herself. I kind of like what I see. And what I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to inquire as to whether or not she'll come in into the palace and she'll spend some time with me. And you know what that servant said? Wait a minute, King David. Wait a minute, my sovereign. Wait a minute, my lord. Is she not another man's wife? She's off limits to you. And by the way, do you not already have a wife? This was a man that was a good man. And he warned David. He said, listen, this is another man's wife. By the way, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your 37 mighty men, the last of the 37 named in the Scriptures. And we don't hear a lot of preaching in Uriah the Hittite. Can I tell you something about him? Uriah the Hittite was a man of great integrity. He was a man of great ethical standards. He was a good man. He's the kind of man that all of us in this room should ascribe to wanting to be like. He was a man that we should want to, as men, attain that same kind of stature of ethical integrity. And his servant said, now, David, let me say something to you. She's someone else's wife, and she's off limits, and listen, you need to keep your hands off of her. I really believe that's kind of what he was saying to him. He was reminding David of who this woman was, that she was a married woman, and you ought not to even be thinking about her nor considering her, let alone looking upon her and lusting after her. Now watch this, verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now, can I say something here? And I don't want to be salacious in what I'm saying, but I will tell you, this was a one-night stand. And can I tell you something else? This was consensual. This was not a rape, because it didn't meet the requirements of rape. She didn't cry out. She didn't resist. She came into his household, and the Bible says that he lay with her, and it was a one-night stand. When it was all over, she went home to her own house. Now watch verse 5. And the woman conceived. Uh-oh. Guess what that means? It means that they got caught. You know what the Bible says? It says, be sure your sin shall find you out. And they got caught. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, hey, you know what, buddy? I'm with child. Now, she knew it was David's child because her husband was in the field where he ought to be. And she knew it was David's child. They must have been out in the field for quite some time. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, can I say this too? The two of them were complicit in entering into a conspiratorial cover-up. She didn't want to get caught any more than David wanted to get caught. There was a conspiratorial cover-up going on here, and she was complicit in this cover-up. She certainly didn't tell anybody that she was with child by David. And by the way, can I say this too? Many times we think that our sin doesn't affect anybody else. We think that the consequences of our sin just affect us. Let me tell you what. This man's sin affected an entire nation. Everybody knew what he did. Don't you? Now listen, folks, you have to realize and understand that everybody in the king's household would have been aware of this sin. If one person knew about it, I guarantee you the word got out. And the servants were probably talking amongst themselves and saying, hey, did you see the king bring that beautiful woman in here? Oh, by the way, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And do you know that she spent the night here and then she went home to her own place? And boy, I'll tell you, the rumors get going. I don't know how many people knew that she was pregnant, but I can guarantee you somebody did. And the rumors and the gossip got going. And I'll tell you what, this, and I don't know how long David was out of fellowship with God, but I'll tell you, he had been out of fellowship with God long enough where his heart was cold and different and callous and cruel, whereby he'd take another man's wife and do what he did with her, and later on we'll see murder this man in order to try to cover up his sin. Be sure your sin shall find you out. Oh, and by the way, remember this, your sin will take you farther than you want to go. Oh, and remember this, your sin always has consequences. Always. There's never a sin that we commit that's inconsequential. Your sin always has consequences. My sin always has consequences. Now, I got saved out of a drunkard's life, and now on the backside of life, physically, I'm paying the price for that. Listen, there's consequences for sin. And David, he wasn't even thinking about the consequential nature of what he'd done. And what he'd done was really a horrible, awful sin. Now, here's another thing. If you read down through this, David in this entire scenario broke almost every one of the Ten Commandments. Almost every one of them. By the time you get done reading this one chapter, you'll see that's true. All right, let's move on very quickly. Verse 6. David sent Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. He brought him in under, some pretty contrived circumstances here. And he could have had anybody. He could have had a runner, a messenger. He could have had a minor enlisted man come and report about the circumstances out in the field. But no, he called for Uriah the Hittite. Listen, that would have made me a little suspicious if I were Uriah. One of his 37 mighty men, a man that would have been a combat commander in the field, you'd think he'd been a little bit suspicious. Why is David bringing me in out of the field in the hottest portion of the battle in order to report to him about Joab and how things are going? Now watch this. And you know what? I think Uriah trusted David. I think Uriah trusted David. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody you trusted? Has anybody ever betrayed you, a person you really trusted, and they betrayed you so horribly that it hurt you and you never really got over it? I'll tell you, I really believe that Uriah trusted David. He would have never thought in a million years that David would do this to him. I don't even think it came to his mind. Verse 8, and David said, Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Now watch, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Now you know what David wanted him to do? He wanted him to go home and enjoy the comfort of his home. And he wanted him to go home and he wanted him to be with his wife so that it would appear that she was with child by him instead of David. Pretty sneaky. Pretty underhanded, wouldn't you say? Pretty wicked, I think so. Verse 10. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. So I then go into mine house and eat and drink and lie with my wife. He said, listen, he said, Joab and all of the men that are out there in the field, all of the foot soldiers and all of the archers and all of the swordsmen, all of the combat troops, all the warriors are in the field, and I would not want to dishonor them by going to my home and enjoying the pleasures of my home and the comfort of my home and the joy of my home when all of my men and all of my comrades in arms are out in the field living under arduous circumstances. It would be dishonoring them. He's an honorable and ethical man of integrity. This is the kind of man Uriah the Hittite was. Now let's go a little bit further. And Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah abide in tents, my lord Joab and the servants of my lord encamped in the open field. So I then go into mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife. As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Now that gives David a problem. Man, I'm trying to cover this thing up and I can't manipulate and coerce Uriah to do what I want him to do to cover this sin up. Now I got a problem. Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord and went not down to his house. He even got him drunk, and he still wouldn't do it. What wickedness. But Uriah the Hittite maintained his integrity. Good man. Verse 14, came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approachest thou nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Why did you exercise such terrible tactics? You know better. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebez? Why went you nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Murder! Murder! David murdered this man to cover up his sin. You see, I'm going to tell you, sin has a tendency, if you don't confess it, repent of it, and forsake it, it has a tendency to keep ratcheting up. You just add one sin on top of another until it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And I tell you, he just absolutely and positively was breaking almost every one of the Ten Commandments here, and he murdered this man. Now, you know what? God is merciful. And you know what's the most merciful thing I see in this particular story, this sordid account? I believe that Uriah the Hittite died without ever knowing what David and his wife did. That's merciful. He died without ever realizing that his wife was unfaithful and his king stabbed him in the back. Can you imagine? Now David has Joab and all of the other 36 mighty men and all these troops out in the field. Now David has drawn them into his sin, and now they're complicit with him because they all knew what they were doing when they withdrew from him and let him stand alone and die by himself. Can you imagine how cruel and how wicked and how ungracious and unkind the heart of David must have really been when he did all this? He stole a man's wife. He stole her affections. He impregnated the woman. He got her to be complicit with him in the attempt to cover it up. And then he murders this woman's husband in order to keep him from knowing what he did. And somehow or other, he thought that he'd get away with that and nobody know about it. Guess what? God told us about it right here in the Word of God. Amen. It's a historical fact. See, God doesn't cover up sin for his children. He didn't cover it up. Even though David tried to cover it up. Now, this isn't the story. Stick with me because I want to show you something. I think it's really important. Verse 23. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon the servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Boy, I'll tell you, I've never seen a man with such an attitude like this. This is what sin does to people. Took a cavalier attitude towards this whole act. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. What a hypocrite. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. This guy wasn't even in his grave for a very long period of time. And now David brings her into the palace and makes her his wife and buries his son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I guess so. Did you ever stop and think about how our sin displeases God? Did you ever think about how your sin and my sin hurts him? Someone asked me one time, Brother Marshawn, do you believe God weeps? I said, yes, because twice in the New Testament it says Jesus wept. I think your sin and my sin hurts him. It's not just an affront to him. It's just not a matter that we disobey him. It's not just a matter that we break and violate his law. Our sin hurts the heart of God. And this thing displeased God. It displeased him. Now, the message is coming up. Stick with me. The next chapter, chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan. Well, here come that Baptist preacher. Amen. Praise the Lord. You didn't think that God was going to let him get away with this, did you? And by the way, David is his child. David is a child of the king. David is a born-again, blood-washed believer. I mentioned it this morning. God doesn't let us get away with our sin if we're his. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He's going to correct us. And God sent the preacher. Here come Nathan. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, and by the way, look at this. You know, Nathan knew David, and he knew that at this point David was not really in any kind of mood at all to hear straight preaching. I mean, he could have confronted him immediately and rebuked him, but you know what he did? He used a parable to draw him out. He used a story, and he said, look now, David, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, it drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. In other words, this little lamb was a pet. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to David, as the Lord liveth, a man that hath done this thing shall surely die. All that over a lamb. After all that David had done, murdered a man, committed adultery with his wife, didn't only covered her, but took her and laid with her, impregnated her, all the things that he'd done, and all the sin he tried to cover up, and now he's going to put a guy to death over this little lamb incident. Watch this. Now, in verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. Now, here it is. Watch. And because he had no pity. And Nathan's message hit the mark right there. That's where the Spirit of God fired that hot arrow of conviction right through his heart. Because he had no pity. And right there, I think David realized and was awakened to what he'd done. I think he began to think about this parable that Nathan had used, and I think he realized that, listen, I had no pity either. I think God began to work in his heart. You know, there were two incidences that I could give you tonight where the Bible says David's heart smote him. When he was tenderhearted, just when he had Saul in the cave and could have murdered or could have killed Saul, he didn't do that at the suggestion of his men. The Bible says to mock Saul, he just cut off the border of his garment while he slept. Just to mock him. Hey, you know what? I was here and I could have killed you. But I let you go, but I cut off the border of your garment. By the way, the border of the king's garment would have probably been purple, representing his kingship, his badge of authority, and he cut that off. And just because he did that, the Bible says David's heart smote him. See, when your heart's tender towards God and you're walking with the Lord and you're right with God, when you do things you know are sinful and you do things you know are contrary to God's will and word, your heart's going to smite you. David's heart, over the course of at least a year and a half, did not smite him at all because his heart had become hard, cold, indifferent, and callous. Now, he says, listen, I'm going to put this man to death because he had no pity because of what he did. And I think right here is where God began to work in his heart. Watch this. This is something. And Nathan said unto David, well, you know what, David? Thou art the man. Whoa! Well, I tell you what, I think conviction now began to really boil in his soul. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. You know what he's saying here? He said, David, haven't I been good to you? Haven't I been good to you? And the Bible says that God loads us daily with benefits. David, have I not loaded you daily with benefits? Have I not been good to you? Have I not blessed you? And this is the way you repay me. Can you see this? But I can see David now. I think David was probably set to trembling. I think this made David tremble. I think he knew he was now caught. But it went beyond caught. By the way, it's one thing to get caught in your sin. It's another thing to admit it. You know, most people that are in prison today, they're sorry they're in prison because they got caught. Not because they have repented of what they did and they're broken over it and they're contrite over it. It's because they got caught. Well, David both got caught and was broken and contrite. Let's watch a little bit further and see what he says. He said, David, I've been good to you. Have I not been good to you? Watch this. Verse 9, here's my message. I don't want you to miss it. Everybody pay close attention. Wherefore, he says to David, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed, murdered Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him, and with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Notice in verse 9 what he says. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Do you know what the definition of sin really is? I mean, I've really searched this thing out. I mean, I prayed over this. I mean, I've sought God's face over this. I've literally labored over this. I've literally wept over this. You know what the definition of sin really is? There's two things I want you to see in this message. In all that David did, number one, sin is a demonstration of hatred for the Word of God. You see what he said? He said, David, he said, listen, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? What you did is a demonstration of hatred towards my word. That's what he said. I didn't say that. God said it. God wrote it. I quote it. What you've done is demonstrated that you despise my commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not kill, do murder. All those things. He said, in what you've done, you've demonstrated a hatred for my word, for my commandments. You've turned your back on them. You've literally despised them because you want it your own way. You had your own agenda because you established in your heart, you determined in your heart to do wickedly. Now watch this. It goes one step further. In verse 10, he says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me. He said, you have despised me. You have refused to surrender yourself to the government of God. You've demonstrated a hatred for my word, and you've demonstrated a hatred for me. That's really what sin is, because it's self-will, and self-will has for its God self. It makes an idol out of self. I can see David now. David is at this point right now. What's he going to say? What is he going to say? What are you going to say? What am I going to say when God corners us about sin? It's not here, and I'm not trying to add to the Word of God, but I can see God saying to David, he said, listen, he said, it's all about you, David. It's all about you. But what about me? David, what about me? What about me? It's all about you. Selfishness, self-centeredness, wickedness, vile behavior. My child, David, I anointed you king, the son of Jesse. I've established the throne of David for all of eternity. The Lord Jesus one day will sit upon the throne of David as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He said, I've chosen you to be king in the stead of Saul because Saul was wicked. But David, it's all about you, but what about me? The agony of the heart of God over the sin of his child. When your child does wrong and sins against God and disobeys you and goes his or her own way, does that not break your heart? Does that not set up agony in your soul? How many a parent has raised a child in church only to see them walk away from God? They say now 82% of all young people raised in fundamental and evangelical churches today at the age of 18 walk away from it. Doesn't that break your heart? Doesn't it cause you to agonize? Doesn't it set up agony of soul? But think about this, where God says, David, it's all about you, but what about me? The definition of sin, a despising of the word of God, the commandments of God, and a literal demonstration of hatred towards God and the government of God over one soul. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. And we know that at one point Absalom, when rebelled against his father, lied on the rooftop of the palace with 10 of his concubines. We know that's true. The Bible says that, and there's much more to it than that. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Many times God will chastise us publicly and not privately. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know what happened right here? Brokenness. Contrition. Amen. Mourning over sin. David, I believe, got right with God here and experienced revival. But you know what? There were consequences for his sin. David lived 20 more years after this. This happened when he's about the age of 50. Only lived to 70. God only gave him to 70. But I'm going to tell you what, from this point forward, things were never the same. They were never the same. And I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Now look at this. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You know what that tells me? God signed David's death warrant. If he had not gotten right with the Lord, I believe God would have killed him right there. You say, God doesn't do that. Well, yes, he does. The Bible says he kills and he makes alive. He wounds and he heals. He's got the right to do anything he wants to do with us. And I've known men that have been cut off prematurely early in their lives because of sin. And God can do that. And God sometimes does do that. He said, listen, thou shalt not die, thou shalt live. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. What a horrible price to pay. He said, but you know what, David, this is another thing you need to consider. You've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme against me. Do you know that when we sin against God and it goes public, do you realize how the enemies of God use our sin against us and against our God and against his word? Do you realize that? Every preacher that runs off with a secretary, every man in a position of authority that in churches today, and I can give you one situation after another that molests children. Amen. It gets into the papers. Every leader, every church treasurer that embezzles money for his own use. I'll tell you what, when he gets caught and it goes to court, it gets into the newspapers. And I can tell you from personal experience, the media will crowd into a courtroom to watch a judge hang a preacher. By the way, the preacher ought to be hung. If he commits some kind of crime, he ought to pay the price, just like everybody else. And should not be covered up for either. But what I'm telling you is that David gave the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme, and many times your sin and my sin will do the same thing. You know what's kind of interesting about little communities, farming communities and communities up in the mountains where there's maybe 500 or 600 people? If a Christian stumbles, the word gets out in that community within about 15 or 20 minutes. Amen. You know I'm telling you the truth. The rumor mill gets started. And people absolutely delight. They delight in it. He said, David, he said, you know what? You've given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme against me. I'm going to hold you accountable for that. pretty stout. See, you know, your sin and my sin just doesn't affect us. It affects a whole lot more people than just us. It affected David's family. It affected Uriah's family. It affected his home. It affected the whole nation. When a president does wrong, it affects the entire nation. I can go right down the list and talk about all the scandals that we've seen in the White House over the years. Who'd ever thought we'd elect a president elect a president that would commit horrible sexual sins in the White House? But that happened. That happened. Whoever thought that we'd have a president that would engage in what literally turned out to be burglary, break-in, conspiracy, subterfuge, lying? Whoever thought we'd have that happen in our country? But it did. And we became the laughingstock of the world because of it. I mean, I could go down the list. When somebody in a position of power or a position of authority falls, the world delights in using that against us, but more than that, using that against our God. He said, David, listen, you've given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. Ha! Look at your God. Look at your king. All the nations around Israel that hated the Jews and hated the God of Israel, it gave them an opportunity to say, yeah, look at your king. Look at what he did. Why, you're supposed to be Christian people and supposed to be so clean and so pure and so righteous and just and holy. He said, look what your king did. Well, now listen, you people are just like everybody else. You bunch of hypocrites. They love that. Sin has its consequences. But it affects our testimony. It hurts us. It hurts our churches. It hurts our homes, our families, our marriages, our kids. Hey, you know what, Mom and Dad? I got to stop here, but you know something? You know what? Your kids are watching you. I'll tell you, your kids are watching you. They're watching everything you do. Hey, these kids, listen, somebody said to me, kids don't know what's going on. Let me tell you what, kids are smart. They're not dumb. They know what's going on. They're watching you. These teenagers, man, they watch you. Last church I pastored, I used to have my teenagers tell me all the time, you know what, you don't know my parents, you just see them at church. But I see them at home. My parents are hypocrites. And I'd say, well, what about your hypocrisy? And they'd say, well, we're not talking about me, we're talking about them. Your kids are watching you, man. They watch you all the time. And they see what's going on. But beyond that, God is watching you and me, and he knows what's going on. Brother Jerry, you know what breaks my heart? I go into churches all over America, and I like to watch the kids, the teenagers. One of the things that I do in every church I'm in is I look for the men, see what kind of men a church has, but I watch the teenagers. You know what I see, Brother Jerry? All over America, sullen teenagers with fallen countenances. They can't wait to get out of the building. They don't want to hear preaching. They don't love the things of God. They get away from the church house, and their behavior demonstrates the fact that they have no interest in spiritual things. And you know who takes the blame for that? Dad and Mom. You can't blame it on the preacher. You can't blame it on the church. You can't blame it on the Sunday school teacher. You can't blame it on the Christian school. You can't blame it on our culture and our society. The blame generally lies right at the feet of parents. And our kids today are looking for somebody that's real, genuine, sincere, serious, and means business for God, and is living for Christ. And when they don't see that, they don't see the reality of what we say we believe. And they turn away from the Lord. We literally push them away from Christ. And we have churches all over America full of that. You can't even blame it. I hear the public education get blamed for every ill in society. Well, public education certainly has its problems, and we know that, but that's not the issue. The issue is because there are some good people in public education. The issue is not that. The issue is the home. And if the home's not right, let me tell you what, the kids aren't turning out right. Now, young people don't say, well, Brother Mershon said it's all my parents' fault, because you know what's right. One of my grandsons, I said, Jared, I said, you know what's right, don't you? He said, yes, sir. I said, you know what's wrong, don't you? He said, yes, sir. And I said, so no matter what your mom and dad do, you know what's right, you know what's wrong. So then you're accountable and responsible for your own sin and your own decisions. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't help one single bit when mom and dad are not real for Christ. Now, something really went desperately wrong here with David. And guess what? He was a terrible, awful testimony to the young people of his country, let alone his own children. When I think of certain people, their sinful behavior always immediately comes to mind. Even though if they've repented and asked forgiveness, you want to certainly do that. And when you extend forgiveness to somebody, you agree that you will never bring it up again or use it against them. But even so, the memory of that sinful behavior is always there. This was a blot and a stain upon David's kingship that never went away. And it's still being spoken of and talked about today. I just told you about it. What kind of herders you want to leave? What kind of herders do I want to leave? One of the main reasons we don't have revival is because we refuse to come clean with God and get right with the Lord, and we cover up our sin and we think we can get away with it. But one day you and I are going to stand before Christ, and we're going to give an answer. Everything done in the body, whether it be good or bad, we're going to give an answer. Better to settle it now. Hey, listen, folks, I don't want to die tonight with things unsettled. I don't want to leave this world with unsettled sin. I want to make sure before I walk out, I walk out of this building and I leave this earth, I want to make sure that I'm right with God. Do you get the message? This is the definition of sin. It's a demonstration of hatred towards God and His Word. Say, preacher, I don't hate God. Well, I hope not, but here's the thing. Sometimes our behavior demonstrates a hateful type of an attitude or spirit. That's what David did. How about you, my friend, tonight? Sin in your life? You've been covering stuff up? Are you like Achan, hiding your cursed thing in your tent? Remember what I said today? He that covereth the sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. It's not just enough to confess it, you've got to forsake it. Say, by God's grace, I'm not doing it anymore. Amen? All right. Everybody okay? Father, we thank Thee, God, tonight for what we've seen in Thy precious Word. Help us, Lord, as we have an invitation season. Speak to us now by Thy Holy Spirit. Father, speak to my heart tonight. God, I need tonight to examine myself. And Father, help us tonight, oh God, to make certain, make sure that it is well with our soul. If there be any covered up sin, anything that needs to be confessed tonight and repented of and forsaken, God, might we be willing to do that. Help us to understand from the example of David. And by the way, Lord, we know Your Word says that he was a man after Your own heart. This was a man that demonstrated so much love towards You. You used him to write most of the Psalms, Your hymn book. This was a man that did indeed love You, but boy, when he got out of fellowship, oh God, what a terrible situation it was and what horrible sins he committed. God, help us to see tonight the example that You've recorded for us in Scripture. So I pray, Father, tonight that if there's any unfinished business that needs to be taken care of tonight before we leave this place, unconfessed sin, unresolved sin, might that be taken care of tonight in the invitation season. And then, Lord, there'll be somebody here that's not saved by the grace of God. Might they come tonight and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're ready tonight to take the word of God, lead them to the Savior. So, God, the invitation season's yours. We consecrate it unto thee, O Lord. We ask, O God, you'd speak to hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me, please, tonight as we stand?